This morning's reason reading will be taken from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30, and this can be found in your church Bibles on page 1052. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. The rich and the kingdom of God. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life."
Thank you, Brenda. Our second reading is taken from Exodus chapter 20, which you'll find on page 77. Page 77, Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Well, do keep that passage open and let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have spoken. And you have spoken in these commandments. Please help us to understand them as we go through this series. And today we pray that you would speak to our hearts through them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, no one likes law except lawyers. They love a bit of law. They make lots of money out of it. But then again, no one likes law. That's not quite true, is it? I mean, we like law for others. Law restrains evil in society. It enables us to get on with our everyday lives. So we like it for others because it keeps them in check. We actually like law ourselves. Some of the stuff that our parents asked us to do when we were younger. We look back and we say, "Oh, I'm really glad that I obeyed them." Or maybe we say, "I wish I'd obeyed them." But we want to pick and choose, don't we, with the law. We usually obey the traffic lights because we think if we don't, we'll crash. But we're a little bit flexible when it comes to speed limits because we think we'll be all right. And so we obey if it suits us. We pick and choose. But if we do that when it comes to God, then we've got a big problem. Because the God of the Bible demands exclusive loyalty from us. And that's what this first commandment is about. You shall have no other gods besides me. Now the "you" there is singular. This concerns everyone. It is as if God has spoken to us all by name. And of course, this is only fair. God is our creator. He gives us every breath. He gives us every beat of our hearts. He owns us. Literally. He owns us. And if we're Christian people, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he owns us twice over. He rescued us. Just like he rescued Israel from Egypt, so he has rescued us. Not by the blood of a Passover lamb and through the Red Sea, but by the blood of his precious Son and through the waters of baptism. We are doubly owned. And Jesus Christ comes to us and he says, come, follow me. And the question is, how do we do that? What's it going to look like for us? When an expert in the law tried to test Jesus and asked him, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So Jesus says that this first commandment is about love. But we need to unpack and see what we mean by love. And so we're going to do it from three angles or perspectives. And love includes our allegiance, our affections, and our actions. It's got all three of those perspectives. Let's look at them. First of all, allegiance. Now, you might have noticed that there was a wedding yesterday. What would Meghan think if next week Harry brought home another woman and said, here's my girlfriend and I want her to move in? Well, if she's got any sense, she'll take the keys to his Bentley and run them down the side, a pair of scissors, and snip up his Armani suits. And then she'll scream, it's either her or me, it's not both of us. You can't have both of us. And she should. Why? Because that's what marriage is. It's an exclusive covenant commitment. That's the essence of it, isn't it? Exclusivity. And the Lord, our Creator and our Redeemer, deserves nothing less than that. See, when he says here, you shall have no other gods before me, he's saying, just one God, just me, no rivals. Now, literally, he's saying, look, no statues, no graven images. Metaphorically, he's saying, no rivals, no split allegiance. Now, in Egypt, there was a god for everything. That's the Israelites' experience. There was a god of the Nile. There was a god of the domestic animals. There was a god of the sun. And the Exodus was a great fight, a great contest between the gods and the Lord. And the Lord, the God of Israel, won hands down. There was no real contest. Turned the Nile to blood. He sent a plague on the animals. He turned the sun black. And in doing so, what he was saying is, look, I'm the true God. There is no other. And I command your total allegiance to me. Now, just to clarify here, when verse 3 mentions that there are other gods, it's not conceding that they exist. Idols are nothing. There's nothing of God in them. But other gods can be a front for Satan, demons, and evil forces. Nonetheless, there are no other gods. The Lord's point is that nothing else should command our allegiance, that we should be totally committed to him. Now, you might say, well, we live in an enlightened age. What's wrong if a man wants to have two wives or the other way around? Well, the law says you can't. You can't have two wives at once. And you see, the law, you might think, well, it's just arbitrary, but it isn't. It's personal because the law is built upon Well, it's built upon Christian teaching, if you take it right back. And where does the Christian teaching come from? It comes from the Lord. And so the law is personal. God says you can't have two wives or husband. Why? Because marriage is supposed to be a picture of his covenant loyalty to us and our covenant loyalty to him, and it is supposed to be exclusive. And by the way, it's jolly good for us. There's been some research which shows in polygamous cultures that men tend to be much more violent. The Lord knows what he's doing. This first commandment prohibits what's sometimes called polytheism, the worshipping of many gods, as I've said, splitting our allegiance. In Egypt, you'd choose which god you wanted for that day, depending upon what's happening. So if your crops need irrigating and you need the Nile to flood, then you'd pray to Hapi, the god of the Nile. If you've been bitten by a snake, you'd sacrifice to Bes. If you wanted to get rid of a plague of frogs, then Hekt was your god of choice, and so on. They were polygamists. And even professing Christians can be polygamists when they make their primary allegiance to their boss on Monday to Friday, and then on Saturday it's the family or sport, and then worship the Lord on a Sunday. And that's practical polytheism. And of course, polytheism is what our Muslim friends accuse us of. They misunderstand what we believe, because they say we worship three gods. God the Father, that's one. God the Son, that's the second. And God the Holy Spirit. But that is a profound misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. We worship one God in three persons, a God who is tri-personal. We believe in a God who is multi-personal. And why do we do that? Not because we suddenly discover that when we come to the New Testament, although it is there, because it's actually there in the Old Testament, a book Muslims claim to accept. So if you look back over the page, the next column in chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "The Lord said to Moses," verse 11, "the Lord will come down on the mountain." The Lord said the Lord would come down on the mountain. That's pretty weird. But it makes sense if you believe that God is multi-personal. And you get that sort of thing in many places. It's right there in the Old Testament. It's not as if Christians make it up when they come to the New Testament, though it's obviously in the New Testament too. And so, therefore, it is not blasphemy when we come to the New Testament and Thomas falls down on before the Lord Jesus Christ and he says to him, "My Lord and my God." Because Jesus is God. He's one of the persons of the Godhead, God the Son. Now, of course, we can't wrap our minds around a multi-personal God. As we would expect, God is far more complex than we are. What I'm saying is that the first commandment is calling us to worship God, and by which it means the triune God. And that's what Hannah will be doing later on as she is baptized in the name of Jesus. She'll be expressing her total allegiance to the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. She'll be saying that he alone is God. And that's what God commands all of us to do, to commit to total allegiance. That's what the first commandment says. But that's not all it says. There's another perspective. It's our allegiance, but it is also our affections. We're pretty close to what we would call emotions. Did you realize that lukewarmness towards God is a violation of the first commandment? See, if we're lukewarm, then we're putting other things ahead of God and we're not loving him. These commandments begin in verse 2 when God says, I am the Lord your God. Notice how personal this is. It's not an abstract, arbitrary thing. This is the Lord, the rescuing Lord, who personally comes and speaks to his people. Which reminds us that we can't keep the first commandment simply by having a theoretical belief in the Lord's existence. You need that, of course, but it's not sufficient. What you actually need is a sense on your heart that God is real. It's one thing, isn't it, to know that Krispy Kreme donuts are sweet. It's another thing to taste their sweetness. To love the Lord means to have that sense of sweetness upon your heart. Maybe not all the time, but sometime at least. Do you ever have that? Now, when Israel were delivered from Egypt, they didn't yet know this. And so as they found themselves in the desert, all they did was grumble and moan and complain. They were following God, you see, to get stuff from God. They were following God to get freedom, to get food, to get water. But they weren't yet following God to get God. And if you do follow God, do you do so for God's sake or for your sake? Now, our affections and emotions are a great way of diagnosing what it is we worship. It's a diagnostic tool just to look at our emotions. So if we flop an exam or don't get a job or a relationship goes pear-shaped, it's quite natural, isn't it, to feel down and depressed in those circumstances. But at the point that that response becomes inordinate, at the point it brings despair, when it becomes debilitating for us, we know that we are looking to that job or trusting in it, having faith in it to provide what only God can provide for us. The reformer Martin Luther said, that upon which you have set your heart and put your trust is properly your God. Now we need to sense the reality that it is a greater honor to serve God than it is to serve royalty. And a greater honor to serve God than to have royalty serve us. Now what am I saying here? Am I saying that we need to be really emotional and therefore if we start following God we need to start clapping our hands in church or raising our hands and that stuff? Well, maybe, but it's not really about externals. That's not the point. So you can raise your hand in the air when you sing and be dead to God inside. And you can not raise your hand and be fully engaged. Becoming a Christian won't necessarily make you more or less emotional. Our degree of emotion is usually a function of our temperament and our personality. The difference is that once a person becomes a Christian, then their emotional life is subject to the Lord. Even our emotions are at his disposal. And what God has done is he's commanded us to develop our emotions in line with him. The first commandment, you see, reaches and includes not only what we think about God, our allegiances, and not only what we feel about God either, our affections. It goes even deeper than that. It actually touches our actions as well. And that's the third element. See, what Hannah's going to do later on is to say, my loyalty is to Jesus Christ. My allegiance is to him and my affections are his as well. I not only believe he exists, I know that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But she will also do something. She will take action. She will publicly identify herself with Christ in baptism. After Moses, the next leader of Israel was Joshua. And he said to Israel, look, you've got to make a choice. He says this, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. All of us need to choose whom we're going to worship. All of us have chosen whom we're going to worship. The reading of the rich man in Luke chapter 18. He tragically chose money over Jesus Christ. Jesus says, look, you've kept many of these commandments, but he didn't love God. He didn't love Jesus Christ. And Jesus put the issue, his finger on the issue for this man, didn't he? It was his money. And as he saw that and Jesus told him that you've got to choose, it's just so sad because he walks away from Jesus Christ. He walks away from the one person who could give him what he really needed and satisfy him. He chose to serve money, and it was a great tragedy. Now, we all worship something or someone, even atheists, those who say they don't believe in a God. So John Gray, many atheists actually acknowledge this, and John Gray, he is an atheist, he's a philosopher, and he concludes his recent book on atheism by saying this. He says, contemporary atheism is a continuation of monotheism, belief in one God, by other means, he says. Hence the unending succession of God surrogates, such as humanity, and science, and progress through technology. See, we either worship the true God, or we worship a surrogate God. And we make that choice. So like the rich man, some choose money. Money is our creator, it's our redeemer, and our comforter. So if we have money, we think we're made. Money literally, not literally, money makes us. If we're in danger, we look to money to get us out of the fix. And if we're sad, well, we use money to go shopping or whatever. And so money becomes a God surrogate for many, for us. Some choose intellect and they worship that, build their identity on qualifications and what really makes them. And they turn to knowledge and the internet and self-help when there's a problem. And where do they go for comfort and solace? Well, they look at themselves and think, well, I'm actually more clever than the person next to me. And so human intellect becomes a God surrogate in that regard. Some people choose their own goodness. They're able to tolerate themselves and their own existence by the fact that they are doing good things. When they fail, they just pull up their moral socks and try harder to redeem themselves. And they comfort themselves, again, that they are better than the next person, even if they're not perfect. And so in that situation, self becomes a God surrogate. Now, your God might be none of those things. It might be pleasure, or your own physical strength, or a child. But whatever God surrogate we choose, it will let us down. It can't be God because it's not God. It will fail us eventually. But the Lord will never do that. He will never fail us, and when we fail him, he will forgive us. Jesus Christ was the only person who's ever obeyed this first commandment perfectly. Look at his allegiance. The devil came to him, promised him all of the kingdoms of this world and their splendor, if he would but bow down and worship him. And Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Total allegiance, total affections as well. When he saw the religious people prostituting themselves in the temple and barring others from entering, he took a cord of whips and drove them out, saying, "Stop turning my father's house into a market." No one else has ever had such consuming zeal for the Lord as Jesus Christ. Total affections and total actions as well. You remember what he said to his father in Gethsemane, "Not my will be done, but yours." For the sake of his father and for us, Jesus Christ didn't just talk the talk, but he walked the walk. And that walk took him to Golgotha, where he hung on a cross and bore our sins, us who trust in him. More than that, not only did he bear our sins, but he gave to us, as he died on that cross, that perfect record of his obedience. So there was a great exchange. He received our breaking of the law. We received his keeping of the law. Because the truth is, these 10 commandments are way too difficult for us. Oh, we like them when they police others, but we can't accept them as coming from a loving Lord because they're too difficult. But they do come from a loving Lord. Some of you would have noticed that verse 2, to state the obvious, comes before verse 3. You would have seen that these commands are given to God's saved people, the people the Lord brought out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. They come to God's saved people not in order to save people for God. See, you'll never get to heaven by trying to obey the Ten Commandments. But if you are going to heaven, then you will try to obey the Ten Commandments in Christ. See, if you don't know Jesus Christ, then all these commandments do is condemn you. You can't keep them. You don't even want to keep them. All they are is the God who comes to you as judge to condemn you. But once you realize that the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you, then everything is changed. These 10 commandments don't come to you anymore so much as a policeman, certainly not as a judge any longer. For there is no condemnation for those who are now in Christ Jesus, but they come to you from the lips of a loving Father. Now we know that they don't condemn us if we're trusting in Christ, then we want to obey them with all of our hearts and minds and strength. We live in a culture of options. We love to keep our options open. Someone invites us to something and we say, "We'll get back to you." So we're keeping our options open. Someone says, "Can you commit to this?" And we say, "No, I'll let you know later if that's okay." We won't commit. But Jesus Christ didn't do that. And today, perhaps again, he says and asks us to choose him. To choose life, to commit. To make him number one in our allegiances. Number one in our affections, and number one in our actions too. Choose today whom you will serve, whether that's going to be the gods of science or family or money or self. They'll all let you down. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Will you join us? Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge these commands, and this command is very searching. But we also acknowledge that it is right, just, true, and fair. We thank you that the Lord Jesus kept it perfectly on our behalf. And we pray that knowing we are forgiven people, if we're that, we would seek to follow and make you the number one in all of our affections and actions, that you might be number one, the God we are totally allied to in all we do, all we think, all we say, and bring honor to you so that others would see that you are the only Lord of this world. Amen.